We're thankful, Heavenly Father, that few of us are here this afternoon. We are encouraged with thy words, where two or three are gathered in thy name. Thy presence is assured to us. May our worship, as we continue this afternoon, be pleasing in thy sight, and may we benefit from it, and may we glean from it. May we be strengthened. Bless those that are not able to be with us and partake in this assembly. Encourage us one and all through thy word and thy spirit. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, the recording is not on. Okay. No problem. We have to improvise. The rest of the world is improvising, so. If you were not here a couple of weeks ago, I've shared with the congregation that I'm on a journey to go through the book of Revelation, hopefully this calendar year, so we'll see. So we covered chapter 1 with my first reading, and so just a quick synopsis. To the best of our understanding, this is the John Apostle John, who describes himself one whom Jesus loved. We believe from all the records and historical settings that he's about over 90 years of age. He's the last surviving apostle. As we read this morning in a Bible class, all 12 of them. He's on the island of Patmos, which is about 55 miles southeast of Ephesus. In that sea, it was a Greek island, and it says in the first chapter that he was there for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, he was in tribulation. That means he was being tested, probably put there. It was a Roman penal colony. I don't know what they were namely doing there, most likely breaking rocks and things like that, hard labor. And the Lord send a message and appeared to him in a vision there. And it says that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, Greek word, apocalypso, we get apocalypse. Unfortunately, as I said last time, the world is using apocalypse as something that's destructive, something that it's chaotic, but it's not. It's just unveiling, it's just revealing where God gave to Jesus Christ the testimony about himself and to share with the churches and with us today. So the objective of this was to encourage the churches who were going through persecution at that time. And so when you read it, you're kind of wondering, how were they to be encouraged? But that's what the word says. That's why they were to read it. And what's important, why I think we can't just overlook this book, even though we try to stay away from some of the chapters. It says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words, that means me reading it, you hearing it, of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So we read the first chapter, Christ appears, delivers, he says, distribute to the seven churches, and he lists them all. And today we're going to cover the first of the seven, the church of Ephesus, and I will read the first seven verses of the chapter 2, if you wish to follow. Unto the angel, or the messenger, of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience or perseverance, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted or given up. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Now, always when you read, particularly King James, when you read something in italics, means it's either the word was added or the translation, it's worth pursuing a little bit in a Greek, in this case, in a Greek language, to see a little bit, dig in a little bit deeper. What does it mean? Because the way it reads, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. The way it comes across this verse almost, I have something a little bit against you. That's not the meaning. If Christ was to admonish the church and say, well, your love is kind of feigning, you know, it's kind of weakening, but it's not a big deal. No, that's not the message. So always when you see italics, go home and do some more study on that. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of the place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise of God. Okay, we read to verse 7. So Christ said that to John, that write the things that are, that were, that are, and that are to come. As I mentioned last time, and I will be repeating some of these comments when I go through these churches, just so that if you were not listening before, some think that this was seven eras of the church history. As I shared, I don't agree with that. I think Christ picked seven churches, which is symbolic, and Revelation is full of symbolism, to display the completeness. And by picking these seven churches, he's basically delivering the message, a complete message, to the churches at that time and to every other church, because there were other churches in that area. So he picked seven as a symbol of completeness. And with these seven, I think it's a representation of all that is good that goes on in every church and the things that are not good. And it can be in any church at any age. My homework for all of us is, as we start through these seven churches, keep notes to yourself. If you were to evaluate our church, where would we stand? If Christ, who claims he's the one that walks among the seven candlesticks, candlestick is the church, those are the seven churches, and the seven stars that he holds in his hands tells you that he is in charge of every church, that he, by the Spirit of God, if the church is obedient, has appointed the pastors, the ministers, the leadership in the church, and holds them accountable for what he has delegated to them to do. But he walks among the churches. He is in our midst. And that's not just a nice saying. That's a reality, that he knows who we are. But he documents this and starts with the church in Ephesus. What do we know about Ephesus? Well, first of all, we know that from a historical perspective, it was one of the five largest cities in Asia Minor, in the Roman Empire, in that region, I'm sorry. One of the five large cities. It was a port city. I don't know how many of you were at Ephesus at the ruins. Mary and I were there a couple of times. And the ruins of what used to be Ephesus of the first century are about 6 kilometers from the water. So no longer a port city. It just shows you today's the globalists and, people that are worried about environment are concerned about this. And these things are going to be happening. It is by the hand of God, however he allows things to happen. But it used to be a large port city right at the water that already had problems at the time when it was written, that silt from the rivers was coming down in huge quantities, and they just did not know how to deal that over the centuries. Like 400 years later, it just no longer was a viable city. But at that time, very renowned city. That's just historically, it was big, probably believed about 500,000 people there. And because criminals were welcome, because there was a free city in the Roman Empire, it was full of criminals. But what else do we know about? Well, we know that it started as one of the most prominent churches in that area. It had a stellar beginning. If you remember, in the book of Acts, Priscilla and Aquila were there when Apollos came from Alexandria, and he says he was a man mighty in speech. In other words, he understood the scripture. He was a very gifted speaker. And then Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and kind of added some gaps that he did not understand about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the church really started with one of the most knowledgeable speakers, and then Paul came. And over the course of his life, this is where the church started. In the midst of all this going on, idolatry, I can't even tell you. He starts the church, and later on, if you remember, there was a big uprising because he was ruining the business of the people that were making goddess Diana out of silver, silversmiths. They were losing money because suddenly people were becoming Christians, and so there was an uprising, and they were for 2 hours shouting the great Diana of Ephesus. For 2 hours, the people of the city were shouting in opposition to Christianity that was slowly beginning to form. Paul spends 2 years at one instance and taught in a school of Tyrannus, if you read in the book of Acts. And he says that the whole Asia believed. In other words, the whole region, what's current Turkey, was influenced by Paul's teaching. So if you think about the pedigree of that church, one of the best at a time. And the Lord starts addressing this church. So this is about 40 years or so later after Paul's ministry there. The church was strong, established in the midst of a big city, a lot of crime, a lot of idolatry. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was this temple of Diana. And as you know, the religious prostitution was going on there. It was just a debauchery what was going on. But in the midst of all that darkness, Christ placed one of the candlesticks, one of the churches. Greater the darkness, brighter the light that comes out of the candlestick. Establish that church by God's grace, because Christ is the one that forms the churches and takes them down. And 40 years later, here's the report card. So after Paul, he handed over the responsibility of leadership to young Timothy, his spiritual son. So if you think about the church of Ephesus had four letters written to them. The letters to the Ephesians, a very beautiful letter that Paul wrote. Then the first and second Timothy, because Timothy was in charge of Ephesus and was struggling with some of the things that were going on over there already in the early days. And then the book of Revelation with the letter to them. And so Christ is addressing this church. And what is believed, this is now just church historical records. This is not a Bible. So that's why we call it a tradition. Church tradition has it. The Apostle John was one of the last of the overseers of that church and those surrounding churches at the time when this was written. So just so you know, they had a beautiful history of wonderful leaders, powerful teachers, established there, a very strong church. And within a generation, 40 years later, after Paul left that area, this is where the church is. Christ starts with this church because I think in a way he has a good commendations, but he had somewhat things against them. And I think he starts with Ephesus to point to us that no matter what your history, what you were doing 10 years ago, 50 years ago, that within generation things can be lost. That we have to be on guard of our faithfulness. It's not that we save ourselves, but our faith and our obedience to God is paramount. And he uses that church, and I went on my Google map and marked with the green flags all seven churches. I wanted to see what does that look like, and I flagged them as the places I would like to go. So one day maybe, you know, we'll get a tour if the Lord lets us go see all seven. It's like a horseshoe. It starts in Ephesus, and it's like a horseshoe, and it's about if you were to go basically horseshoe full circle, it would be about 600 kilometer path. So it's not walking distance. So get ready to use a minivan. Anyway, so just so you know, that's, and they're all kind of clustered together. So go search a little bit on them. And unfortunately, of all seven, none of them, other than one, I forgot which one, when I get to that, I'll probably highlight, there's still people living around. The other six are just the ruins, and they were discovered in the last couple hundred years. So this is the message. And so it's got a beautiful past. And Christ, as he typically does in these letters, starts with the letters of commendation. He's telling them all the wonderful things that they are doing. The teaching is solid. They don't put up with the false teachers. They're, you know, enduring. They're patient. They're serving. Christ is commending the outward obedience. Outwardly, the church would have looked great. They're doing all the right things. They have programs. They are helping the needy. They're serving. They're maintaining the truthfulness of the word and the doctrine. So they're not tolerating anybody that's lying, pretending to be apostles. They're not. They're doing everything right. But then Christ goes and says, "But I have things against thee." And this, again, don't consider this somewhat, some little thing. This is a little thing. It's not a little thing. And I believe why Christ starts with Ephesus, because it had such an incredible start and teaching and so on. And a lot of things are going on. But he says, thou hast not lost. Remember, a lot of people say, oh, lost. No, no. Thou hast left thy first love. Why is this so important? And he starts with this church. In my opinion, this is the subtle thing in a life of a Christian. This is a subtle thing in a life of a married couple. This is a subtle thing where things initially don't appear to be so critical and alarming, but they would eventually lead to a very mechanical religious behavior, just an existence that has no real passion in life. And that's what Christ is warning the church and warning us today. That as much as he commends and desires of us outward obedience, of service, of being in a church, attending the fellowship, supporting the church activities, and so on. So this is not lightly for, because Christ says, I know thy works. He knows when you're here, when you're not here, when I'm here, when I'm not here. He knows when I'm here physically, but my mind and my heart is a million miles away. That's the problem that we have to realize, that Christ is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. He knows everything about each and every one of us individually. What we think when we are in church, and how much do we come here out of just sheer, well, you know I need to be here, and I desire to really be in his presence, to be in a fellowship with other believers. How much it is when I go do something for him is out of love for him, versus, well, what are people going to say if I don't do it? Because this is the litmus test, is the first love kind of fading? And the first love, I believe, that he's talking about is, remember when, well, we had four weddings in our church in the last few months. What a beautiful opportunity to use that as an example. When you see a young couple or about to get married, I mean, you see the eyes are just smiling and bright, and yeah, I mean, there's just nothing can go wrong in this life. Well, things do go wrong eventually, but God is gracious. That is that initial first love. Well, the same thing when we come to Christ. We don't do this maybe as often, but we used to ask questions, would we be willing to give our lives for the Lord when we were getting baptized? Because it was a reflection to our generation before, our fathers and our grandfathers, who, when they accepted Christ and were willing to go before the church and be baptized, They knew that tomorrow they could be called and they could be put into labor camps for 5, 7, 10 years. So coming to Christ and confessing him as Lord, you, in a way, you were already agreeing, I may be incarcerated for 10 years and not see family, and who knows if I'm going to even survive. Because conditions were quite tough over there. And the love of Christ that dwelt in their hearts compelled them to do that out of love for God. And this is what Christ is cautioning the church and cautioning us. Because the message is to the churches, but it's also to the individuals. If it was only to the pastor, which I believe is the star that he holds in his hand, that means he's in charge, that he has given, as we spoke about this morning, under shepherds, but he's in charge. If it was only to the under shepherds, he would have just sent to the under shepherds. No, it says to the churches. Because it's every one of us are part of the church. The message is to every one of us, starting with me first and then to each and everyone present. But he's gracious enough to say there is a way back. It says, Remember from where you were kind of fallen, what you have left. Remember what was your first love like. Repent. If the word of God pricks you in your heart that your first love is fading and not as passionate as it used to be, it says repent of that and return. Remember, repent, return. Three R's. In other words, go back to the first work. So he's giving a way out in every situation. He's commending what is good, but he's also very serious about when he says, listen, or else I will come and basically pluck you out. Well, what does that really mean? Is he going to come and destroy our church if our first love is kind of fading? Maybe that would have been a wonderful sign that we're not doing well. But that's not how it works. Mary and I like to travel, you know, through Europe, and I love to go just about in every church building that I come across. I love to go in. I love to sit down on a bench and contemplate, what were people like when they built this church? What was in their hearts and their minds? What was their devotion to God like? I mean, some of the buildings are just incredible. I mean, some of you have been in Strasbourg and in Paris. I mean, the Notre Dame. And just incredible what human beings can do. But look at it today. They're all empty. Yeah, the building may be there, but God removed the candlestick long time ago. What it means is that he is the one that has established the church. He is in charge. He's holding the pastors in his own hand. And if we are disobedient and not recognizing the admonition that he has for us as a church, as individuals, he will remove the effectiveness of the church. And over time, the church will just die out and remain just a building. And trust me, all these seven, Ephesus stayed as a church, I believe, and a well-established place for a number of centuries. So I think they adhered to the warning that Christ gave and returned to their first love and first work and continued those things that were good. But over the centuries, they faded away and disappeared. So this is the message to the loveless church, the church of Ephesus. And Christ is basically simply saying, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say. If the Spirit of God pricks my heart and pricks your heart, that maybe I'm in that place where I need to remember, repent, and return, then God will be glorified and our lives would be much better. May the Lord add a blessing to this.